Exodus chapter 34. Exodus has been a great book. Exodus, as we've been going through and taking this journey through Exodus, is a story of the birth of the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people. It's the story of Israel's salvation, God saving Israel from the hands of Egypt in order to serve and worship him. Israel does not have the power to free themselves. They're not some big, powerful nation. They can't break the chains of slavery themselves. God is the one that's going to have to do it. And so in order to release Israel from the hands of Egypt, God intervenes, and he offers up the Passover lamb. You'll remember that in Exodus chapter 12, that it was the lamb that was sacrificed, that blood applied to the doorposts of their houses, that allowed for the angel of death to pass over. And if you recall, they had to apply the blood of the Passover lamb, or the sacrificial lamb there, on their doorpost. If they did not, the angel of death would come in and take their firstborn. So we know that the angel passed over. That's where the word Passover comes from, because of the blood that was applied. And instead it visited upon the Egyptians and their household and removed and took the firstborn of all the Egyptians. And so that weakened and it broke the grip that Egypt had on Israel. And at that point, Egypt and Pharaoh said, "Your people may go." And so that is what allowed the Hebrew people to go and serve and worship God in the wilderness. As Israel left Egypt, they too went through a baptism of sorts. You'll remember in chapter 14 that they went through the Red Sea, the crossing of the Red Sea. They went into the depths of the water, came out on the other side. And Egypt is symbolic of the world, which is now behind them. And they can't go back because the Red Sea is in the way there, and the water has actually separated them from their old life of being in bondage to Egypt. The record shows that this same pattern is there today for us in our salvation in Christ Jesus. Egypt is sin. They represent sin, the world, and we also don't have the power to free ourselves from sin. God has to intervene, and so he sends his sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb, the Passover lamb, which is Jesus Christ, his son. He's our Passover lamb, and his blood that was shed on the cross is what enables us to be released from the bondage of sin, because the wages of sin is death. Well, Jesus took that death upon himself. Thus, the wages, the payment that need to be made because of our sin has been paid for. And we too, just like Israel, have to apply that blood that was shed. We have to believe by faith the work that Jesus did on the cross. And by doing that, we are saved. We're delivered from sin and death. And just as God through the cloud led Israel through the Red Sea, so too did Jesus in his death and burial pass through the deep waters of death and was resurrected on the other side. And so we see this in the Christian baptism. When we get baptized, it signifies our separation from the old life and being raised in newness of life in order to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel's exodus was a type, a picture of an even greater future exodus in the person of Jesus Christ. And so when we look at this, the Exodus story is really, really our story. It points to our Redeemer, the person of Jesus Christ. And so just like Israel has a story of their exodus, every single one of us has our own personal exodus where we applied the blood that Jesus shed on the cross for our sins. That's our exodus. And because of that, the bondage of sin is no more. And we should serve and worship Christ in our lives. Going here to Exodus chapter 34. When we first left off last week, God had confirmed that even the golden calf incident, which Moses interceded on behalf of the people, even with that, God would indeed continue to go with them to the promised land, dwelling in their midst. The tabernacle is going to be built, the place where God would take up residency among the Israelites to show that they were his covenant people. And so here in chapter 34 is after that golden calf incident where Moses comes down from the mountain and sees the people in sin. He breaks the Ten Commandments. So now God calls him back up, and he now has to rewrite the Ten Commandments by his very own finger on tablets of stone. And so Moses goes up now in chapter 34, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning. Come up in the morning to the Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai. And as the Lord had commanded him, he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Now, I love this because we've been showing all through, going through the book of Exodus, that Moses is a type of the person of Jesus Christ, meaning a picture of a greater reality that's going to come in the future. And so we see Moses constantly displaying these characteristics and attributes of Christ. And here he takes upon himself when he says, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. He's identifying with the people and their sin. Well, that's what Jesus does for us. Moses didn't sin. He didn't worship the golden calf, but he claims that as his own, our sin, our iniquity. So he identifies himself with the people. Well, you know what? Jesus does that. He identified with us by coming down as man, and as well as receiving all sin upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so we can have the righteousness of God. And so we impute our sin to him, and he imputes his righteousness to us. So he identifies with us by taking on our sin. And so we see Moses doing the same thing here. The next thing that I want to just touch on briefly, we went over this last week, but again, this is the definition of God. God is saying who he is. So when people come to Israel and they go, who is this God that you worship? The way he's going to respond is that, just like it says here, he is a God who is merciful and gracious and long-suffering, and he is full of goodness and truth, and he forgives iniquity, and that's how God defines himself. And so from here on out, we find that King David, as well as the other prophets, when they come to tell who God is, they start off and they quote this from Exodus chapter 34. They will say, he is a gracious and loving and merciful God. They're quoting here from Exodus 34, even to the point we went over last week, that Jonah, in a very disparaging way, after the people of Nineveh repented, he said, see, I knew they would do that, and I know you would relent from doing harm because you're gracious, you're merciful, you're long-suffering, you're full of goodness and truth. He's quoting here from Exodus 34. So everybody knows this is the God of Israel. And so when someone asks you if they want to know, and who is this God that you worship? Quote this. Say he's the God of mercy and grace and long-suffering, full of goodness and truth, forgiving sins and iniquities and transgression and relenting from doing harm. That's the God that I worship. And so there's that very definition of who he is right then and there. And so let's continue on here. In verse 10 it says, and he said, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do for you. Is that what your word says? No. He says, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Now, I love this, because this is, again, just shows the wonder of God. Now, when Jesus was teaching the disciples how to pray, he says, our Father. He doesn't say my Father. He says, our Father, who art in heaven. He's saying, you can call him Father. You can have that relationship now. You're one of his children. And so that relationship changes now to where it's kind of like father and child. And that is a very, very dear, intimate, close relationship, is what he's saying here. Well, he's going to do things with them. It speaks of that wonder. It speaks of the wonder that God has for us, his children, that he wants to do things with you. He wants you to participate with him of what he is going to do, because it's when we participate with him that we get to know him. Now, this last Friday, a couple days ago, the day after Thanksgiving, our family has a tradition. Our tradition is that we get permits to cut down our own tree for Christmas. And so we went up into the mountains on Friday to cut down our tree, and we take the whole family, and we make it a family memory and experience and everything else. We have a thing of hot chocolate, and we go up, and once we get there to cut down our tree, I don't say, okay, everybody stay in the car. Okay, everybody stay in the car. I'm going to go cut down the tree, and then I'll bring it back, and I'll put it on the van, and we'll leave from there. Is that going to be any fun for the kids or my wife? No, it's not. They don't get to experience it with me. We're doing this together. So when we go out, guess what? Everybody's looking for a tree. Everybody's looking for a tree. And we go, well, what about this one? And of course, you know, my wife is looking at trees that are like 6 to 8 feet tall. All right? I'm looking for trees that are about 20 feet tall. Because we have a high ceiling, so it can be 18 right on the nose, and it'll just be touching the ceiling there. So I'm looking for 18 is what I'm looking for, and so are the kids. And so this is the way it works in our house, you know, and probably most of your houses too. My wife wants a smaller, more manageable tree. I want the large tree that when anybody walks in the house, they go, whoa, you know, it's a guy thing. I want colored lights. She wants white lights on the tree. So this is how we compromise with that. If we get a big tree, we'll put white lights on. If we get a small tree, it's colored lights. So this year, we're going to have white lights. We got a big tree. But one of the things that, once we found the tree that we want to cut down, what is it that all the kids said? Hey, can I cut it down? Can I cut it down? Yeah. So everybody gets a little chance to be able to start cutting and sawing, and the younger kids get a little bit more tired. My goodness, I got tired, you know. And so we're cutting down this tree, but we're doing it all together. We're experiencing it together. And as we experience it together, guess what? We are learning from one another. We're getting close with one another as we're doing this. Because as you do things together, that closeness is what gets birthed out of that. Well, that's why God wants us to participate with him, so we can have that relationship with him and that closeness, and that we can learn from him. Because my kids are learning what it is to go out and how to saw and to make sure everybody's out of the way. I mean, they're learning through this experience as well. And so that's what God wants us to do with him. He wants us to participate with him. God includes us so that we'll become closer with him and have a greater appreciation of what it is that he is doing. And then it goes on and says in verse 11, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I'm driving out from before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. And you shall make no molten gods for yourself. Now, usually when we see God is a jealous God, we think of that in a negative way. We see that and we go, well, jealousy, that's not a good trait to have. Well, it depends. If it's a holy jealousy, it's good. If it's an unholy jealousy, it's not good. I hope that clears it up for you. Now, with God, let's look at it first. What is an unholy jealousy? An unholy jealousy is wrongfully thinking that something or someone belongs to you. That would be an unholy jealousy. Now, you being children of God, do you belong to God? Yes. For him to be jealous towards you, or for you is a better way of saying that. For him to be jealous for you means that he wants all affection to be given to him. Why? Because you belong to him. And he knows if you give your affection to something else, some idol, some false deity, it's going to do what to you? Bring you harm. And so in order for him to have a holy jealousy towards you, which he does by his very nature, he can only be holy, what he's saying is that, understand, I'm the one that brought you into this world. I'm the one that has given you bountifully everything that you have. I am the one that brought you out of Israel. I am the one that broke the bonds of Egypt. I am the one, understand, I am the one that has done everything for you. And because of that, then the natural affection should be that we should give praise and worship only to him. And for that to be misdirected anywhere else is going to bring you harm. And so he has a holy jealousy for you. He does not want you to give your affection to anything else because he knows what's going to happen. It's going to bring you harm. It's going to bring you harm. And so he is a jealous God. And I thank the Lord that he is. I thank the Lord he is. For me not to be jealous if somebody is hitting on my wife doesn't show that I have very great love. I love her. I want to give pour my affection to her. I want to continue to grow our relationship in the Lord. And so I have a holy jealousy towards her. She should not be given her affection, or I should not be giving my affection to anyone else either. And so there is a holy jealousy in that relationship. It's also with a father and his daughter. With a father and his daughter, the father only wants best for his daughter. And if she begins to pour her affections into someone that the father sees as an ungodly man, he knows that that's going to bring her harm. And so he has a godly or holy jealousy towards that. That makes sense. And so jealousy is not a bad thing if it's holy. It's only a bad thing if it's unholy. And so he goes on. And he tells us, he says, and because he's a jealous God, you're not to make covenants with other people and with other nations and things like that. In verse 12, it tells us, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. Because you're having a covenant relationship with just God, and that is supposed to be a relationship that's monotheistic, you can't have covenants with other people that worship other gods. Because in the ancient world here, we have to understand that alliances with other people were not only alliances with humans and other nations, but with their gods as well. Therefore, when you make a covenant with another tribe, you are acknowledging the legitimacy of the deities that they worship. And since the most tribes are polytheistic, the other nations of the world had no problem doing that. You believe in X amount of gods, we believe in these gods over here, and it doesn't matter what gods you believe in, we believe in a plurality of gods too. As a matter of fact, we're kind of interested in what gods you believe in because we'd like to take them as ourselves as well as give you our gods to you. And because everything's polytheistic, it wasn't a problem. But that's not what God was calling them to. They were being called to a monotheistic relationship, meaning worship the one true God. Because God is the one that was going to provide for them with everything. And then he goes on further and he tells them, you're forbidden to even go to their places of worship. So when I get rid of them, guess what? They're going to leave behind all their sacred idols. They're going to leave behind all these things. But guess what? You're to destroy all those things. Because if you come upon them, you're going to get curious. You're going to kind of go, well, how did they worship? And why did they do it this way? And it's going to tempt you and it's become a snare. And you're going to begin to follow in their ways. Don't do it. Don't do it. Get rid of them altogether. One of the things that they mention is not only do you get rid of the sacred altars, but also the groves. And I don't mean to be graphic here or anything like that, but understand with the Canaanite people, most of their worship was to fertility gods and goddesses, the god and goddesses of sex. And so they would have these gross fertility worship services where people would commit sex acts there on the altar with everybody watching. In order to promote the bountiful harvest in the land, fertility in the land, as well as among the people. And they used to have these trees that are called the groves that they would strip all the branches from in order for them to look like phallic symbols. And so they worship the god and goddesses of sex. I look at us today, and I can't tell the difference, to be quite honest. That we worship at that same altar. It can come on TV. It can come in the way of pornography. It can come, gals, in magazines and books and romance novels and things like that. It's the same thing. We're worshiping the same thing. Anything that occupies our time and becomes a passion instead of God is an idol. And we have to give that over to the Lord and ask for forgiveness and for him to take it away. Those idols are those things that replaces our time with God. It's anything that's a passion other than God. If it replaces your passion for the Lord, then it's an idol. It could be sleeping in because you don't want to get up to have your relationship with the Lord in prayer and reading the Word. It could be anything from recreation. It could be sports for guys. That the reason I can't be here on Sunday is because, you know, the game's on and then we got this coming up. And your idol could be sports. Your idol could be your own family. What do you mean? God wants us to be a family. God, yeah, but if you're taking the kids to play soccer on Sunday and this kid to violin lessons and over here and everything that they're involved doing is hindering you in your relationship with the Lord, it's wrong. And it's become an idol. And it's replaced those things that we need to have in our family's life, like the Word of God and coming together in fellowship. I'm going to be asked one thing from God in regards to my family. Did you raise them to know me? And I want to be able to answer yes. Or did you raise them to be the best soccer player in the world? I'm going to have to answer that question. And I want to be able to answer in the affirmative that I raised them to worship you, God. And so going on in verse 18, chapter 34. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. It is I commanded you in the appointed time of the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine. Notice it says all. Children belong to the Lord. All of them belong to the Lord. And we need to raise them knowing the Lord. In Matthew 18, woe to anyone that causes any of these little ones to stumble. You never want to have a woe come in your way. And so we need to raise our kids to know the Lord. They all belong to him. All are mine that open the womb. All of them. And then he goes on. He says, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep, but the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Now, this is interesting because we kind of went over this in Exodus chapter 13. The redeeming of firstborn sons and the redeeming of the donkey are very, very closely knit together. I find that very, very interesting. To redeem a donkey, you have to use a lamb, and if you don't, you break its neck. It perishes. To redeem the firstborn is also, when it comes to redeeming the firstborn male, is also with a lamb. Later on in Numbers, it says it could be redeemed by 5 shekels of silver. When we go through this, you see this comparison with people and a donkey. It's interesting that Moses says it, that God himself says it, that you are a stiff-necked people. When you think of a donkey, what do you think of? You think of stubbornness is what you think of. They're stubborn. Well, they're a lot like Israel, stiff-necked people. But it's not just Israel. It's all of us. We're all stiff-necked people. That is who we are. That is who we are. And so when we look at, when it comes to redeeming of sons and when it comes to redeeming the donkey, we kind of see them kind of go hand in hand. Now, in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, it says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, purifies for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And so if Jesus is our Redeemer to redeem us, and if we've received Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we're redeemed. But if we do not receive what Jesus did on the cross, what happens to us? We will perish, much like the donkey who isn't redeemed. They will break its neck. And so we see this correlation between man and the donkey, to be redeemed by the same thing. Now, A.W. Pink did something that I thought was pretty amazing. He was able to look at the donkey and see the different things about a donkey that I think kind of revolves around us. Before that, John 5:40, this is what it says. It says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are they which testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. You're like the donkey who hasn't been redeemed. You're going to perish now. So A.W. Pink And his Exodus commentary says this, the very first mention of the donkey in scriptures, Genesis 22:3. Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering, arose, went to the place of which God had told him. The donkey is not a free animal. It's a domesticated animal. It is a beast of burden. So too is the sinner, weighed down and burdened with sin. Second thing he points out, and Abraham said to his young men in Genesis 22:5, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. The donkey did not accompany Abraham and Isaac to the place of worship, nor can the unregenerate sinner worship God. Third thing he notices in Genesis 49, verse 14, Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. So too is a sinner heavenly laden with sin. This is why Jesus makes the call in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Fourth thing that we see is Deuteronomy 22:10. You shall not plow with an ox and donkey together. The ox is a clean animal. A donkey is an unclean animal. The sinner cannot serve God alongside of the believer. He can't. Fifthly, 1 Samuel 9:3, now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, please take one of the servants with you. Arise and go look for the donkeys. Saul and his servants looked for the donkeys, but they could not find them. So too is the sinner lost away from God. The sixth thing he points out, Jeremiah prophesying over Jehoiakim, an evil king of Judah. He says in Jeremiah 22:19, he shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. The carcass of a donkey, being an unclean animal, was cast outside the gates of the holy city. So shall it be with every sinner who dies outside of Christ. He shall not enter into the new Jerusalem, but will be cast in a lake of fire. And the seventh and final reference to a donkey in the Old Testament is Zechariah 9:9. And it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Isn't it interesting that here the last mention of donkey in the Old Testament is seen entering in Jerusalem? The king is on it. And remember, that is how Jesus goes in to Jerusalem for that last Passover. He goes in riding on a donkey. That's the last time donkey is mentioned in the Old Testament. But what it is a picture of is that it was being submissive beneath the controlling hand of the Messiah, the King. If we are the donkey, that's the only way we're going to enter into the New Jerusalem, is being submissive to the King, the person Jesus Christ. And so we see this correlation between the donkey and mankind and being a sinner and stubborn. And the only way that we are going to be redeemed is through being submissive to what the Lord has done on the cross for our sins. Going back here to chapter 34, verse 21, it says, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. And you shall observe the feast of weeks of the first fruit wheat harvest, the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times a year. Very interesting, because it tells us that 3 times a year you're supposed to meet in Jerusalem, all the men. And guess what? When you go up there, all your valuables will be protected. How? God will. He will supernaturally take care of that for you. So all the other nations aren't going to be, every time you have some sort of festival or feast, they're going to figure that out, and they're probably going to be thinking, when they go up for the one of those festivals, that's when we'll come into the land and take their livestock and take their women and children. It won't happen. God will supernaturally protect them. You just go. Obey God and watch him protect. And then it says in verse 25, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven. Why? Because leaven speaks of sin, and it's speaking of the Passover lamb is to be sinless, because it points to Jesus. Nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of Passover be left until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, this is the second time out of three in the Old Testament that God mentions not boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. Well, why? Well, we went over that months and months ago when we first came across it. But just to recap, it's because he's telling the Israelites, do not be like the pagans. Don't do what they do. Because of their fertility rituals and all that other gross, immoral stuff, one of the things that they did is they used to take a goat, a young kid goat, and use the mother's milk and boil it in that, using the mother's milk to kill the kid, and then taking this weird herb pottage that they had of that milk and that kid goat, and then sprinkling it in the fields in order to worship their God, in order to bring about a greater harvest. He's saying, don't do that. Don't be like them. And when you look at this, there's a pro-life message here too. A mother's milk is supposed to nourish the kid. That's what the mother's milk is supposed to do, is to promote life and health and vitality. And they're using it for death. That's perversion. Pervert means twisted. You're doing it wrong. That's wrong. It's the same thing when the child is in the womb of the mother. The womb is there to protect and bring health and vitality to the child. It's not a place of death. And so I can see kind of a pro-life message here when it comes to boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. We are not to do that. We're not to do that. So we're told of three annual feasts that they are supposed to come together in a seventh-month period. The whole nation, all the males have to come to this. And they can bring their wives and children too, but if a young child is sick or something like that, but the men are always supposed to go. They're always supposed to go. Three times a year you shall keep a feast to me in the year, it says in Exodus 23:14. Now this pilgrimage, this journey that is to take place, is always to honor God and worship God, and you're serving God. But as we go through this, what you're going to find out is it's also God reminding the people of everything that he has done for them. That's why he's having these specific feasts that they come together. The first one is unleavened bread. Unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover are synonymous. They're used interchangeably in the Old Testament. And so when you speak of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you're also speaking of the Feast of Passover. Both feasts are connected. Passover is when every household in Israel offers a perfect, unblemished lamb. This was to bring remembrance to the night in which Egypt, when they applied the blood on the sacrificial lamb on their doorposts, that the angel of death passed over. The angel of death did, however, visit the Egyptians, took their firstborn males out of their households. Passover is immediately the next day, followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was for 7 days the people would eat bread without leaven or yeast. For in the 7 days the people celebrated by eating unleavened bread, and it speaks of because they had to leave in haste. They didn't have time to let it rise. And so they were leaving in haste. And so it shows that the blood is what severed that. Take your unleavened bread and let's go. Because God is saying we're to move out now. We're to move out now. And so every time they participated in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it was to remind them that it was the Lamb of God that broke the bondage to Egypt. And now that unleavened bread reminded them, it's now time to go. We have freedom now. We have freedom. And so it reminded them of what God did for them years and years ago. And so every year when they ate their unleavened bread, it reminded them of their exodus from Egypt. The next harvest, or I should say feast or festival that they celebrated, was the Feast of Harvest, or Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Weeks. It's known for all of those three things. This feast is carefully timed because it's the Feast of Harvest or First Fruits. When the grain was ready for harvest, when the very first little bits of grain were finally ready for harvest, the Israelites would take that first fruits, that was first harvesting there, and they would offer it as a wave offering and give it to the Lord, showing that their belief and trust that there is even a greater harvest yet to follow. And so this is the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Weeks. And this was only the beginning. Next, after those first fruits came to be harvested, they would count off seven full weeks, which is another reason why it's called the Feast of Weeks. And then on that 50th day, after those 17th, that 49th day, that 50th day, they would have a celebration of the Lord, and a main offering was brought before the Lord. This was not unleavened bread. This is fully leavened in the sense that it represents the fullness of the harvest, the time that was allowed to bring everything to fruition. And so we gave our first fruits knowing and having faith that more is to come. That's the Feast of Weeks or Feast of Harvest. And then after that, you have the Feast of the Ingathering, the Feast of Tabernacles. This feast was connected to the harvest, except that it comes in the fall, the very end. And so this 7 months have passed since Passover, and so this feast was after all the crops were safely gathered in already. It's much like Thanksgiving over this last week when we celebrate Thanksgiving. It's to thank God for all that he has done for us. Everything that we have, we need to be thankful, Lord. All that we're eating is because of his bounty. And so we're thanking him for the bountiful harvest in our lives. And so they're doing the same thing. They're seeing that at this point, every stalk of grain, every olive, every grape has been squeezed at this point. And so they have this celebration. And they celebrate them in booths or huts. They would go outside of their homes. And they put up these temporary shelters. And as they're doing this, and they're spending 7 days in this celebration in these makeshift temporary dwellings, as they sit under there at night or they fall asleep, they're able to look through the slats and be able to see the stars. And it's to remind them of when they were in the wilderness, how God provided with them every step of the way. God provided. And it's to remind them of that. So when their kids are out there building these makeshift huts and things like that, what do you think they're asking? Dad, why are we doing this? What's going on here? And what does that give them the opportunity to do? Share with them the Exodus story. This is why I have no problem with Christmas and people saying, well, it's a pagan holiday. It's on the 25th. And we're going to go over that in the next couple weeks. But I just go, well, but I'm not participating in pagan things and I'm not worshiping another god. I'm using this as a tool to be able to show my sons and my daughters that Jesus was born. Maybe it wasn't on the 25th, but we know he was born. And to take any day out of the year to reflect on how Jesus came to be born and how he came, how God sent his son, can only be a good thing. And the reason why I like Christmas so much, if you're like me, I've been thinking of Christmas now for a month, but as soon as Thanksgiving over, boom, that's all we're thinking about now is Christmas. And so I have 4 or 5 weeks in order to bring up the story about Jesus Christ, about how he was born, and to remind my kids, yeah, but we know the reason for the season, right? Yeah, it's about Jesus' birth. We don't believe in the other stuff, right? No, they know all that. We've never, ever raised our kids to believe any of the other stories that surround Christmas. Now, if you do, I'm not saying you're wrong or anything, but we just always wanted them to know that it was always about Jesus. That all these other stories, that's great, but they're just stories, they're little fairy tales. And it hasn't taken away from their experience of growing up as a child at all. If anything, it lets them know that your mom and dad aren't lying to you. All right? The whole thing about, the tooth fairy and stuff like that, my kids always knew it was us, and this is how we made it fun. If you catch us, we'll pay you double. They've never caught us. I'm going to try and stay up. Yeah, good luck. We'll see how that works. And sometimes we forget, so if we forget, we also owe them double. And so we've done that a few times. That is way more fun than thinking of some little tooth fairy actually comes and, come on, really? There has to be a time where they're going, you've been lying to me. So just tell them the truth. God will bless. This is a great opportunity to be able to explain the person of Jesus Christ. And so they're able to look at this, and they're able to see that there are three feasts that they keep, the unleavened bread, the harvest, the ingathering. Each feast spoke of the grace of God and how he's delivered them from Egypt. Well, the amazing thing about these feasts is that they also contain pictures of the gospel story. They contain pictures of the person of Jesus Christ, which is no surprise because as we've been going through Exodus, everything has pointed to the person of Jesus Christ. Unleavened bread. The Israelites were to sweep their houses to get rid of leaven or yeast. Yeast in the Bible, leaven represents sin in the Bible. This pictures God's people making a clean sweep, getting rid of the old life of sin. They do the same thing when it comes to Jesus Christ. Once we trust Jesus for our salvation, we have to leave that old life of sin behind. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So even there in 1 Corinthians, we're told that Christ is the Passover lamb. And then he goes on, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so all through the New Testament, we're told, as well in the Old Testament, that sin, that leaven represents sin. And so we could see it pointing to Jesus, our Passover lamb. The Feast of Harvest is also a picture of the gospel. It teaches of the resurrection. Paul describes this, Jesus as the first fruits who have fallen asleep, because more are to come. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. For but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. So that wave offering that they did speaks of more to come. Well, guess what? When Jesus died and rose from the dead and went up to be in heaven, that he is the first fruits, we are told. It's speaking of that feast. And so there's more to follow of what? Us. Those who are saved by the work that he did. We are the harvest. All through the Word of God, he talks about people as being the harvest, that we need to go and harvest and win people to the Lord Jesus Christ and things like that. It speaks of that great harvest. And so that is what the harvest to come is. And so we see this in the Feast of the Harvest. We see this. And so then you have the Feast of Ingathering. This is a great celebration that by Jesus' day, it was just called the Feast. The Feast meant the very last one, the Feast of Tabernacle, the Feast of Ingathering. And on that day, in addition to all the other things that they did, in their closing ceremonies, a grand procession would draw water from the Pool of Siloam and pour it out on the temple. And pour it out there in the temple. And in John 7, verse 37, it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, that's speaking of the Feast of Tabernacle, Jesus stood, cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of the heart will flow rivers of living water. The word tabernacle means God dwelling with his people. Jesus is now on the scene. He is now here, and he is tabernacle through Jesus. And he's saying, I am that drink offering being poured out on this last feast. And so again, it points to him. It points to Jesus Christ. And so all these feasts do that. We went into greater detail in chapter 23. You can get the CD on that. And so here in Exodus 34, verse 28, I know a lot of you are thinking, you know, and I can see you're worried. How are we going to get through all of chapter 40? You're a little worried. Hang in there. It's going to happen. Let not your hearts be troubled, okay? It's going to happen. Verse 28, so he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now look at this. So he's now up there for another 40 days and 40 nights, because he was up there once before, came down, broke the tablets. Now he has to go back up. They have to be written again. And another 40 days without food and water. Just being there with the Lord. God's going to sustain him. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterwards, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all the Lord had spoken with them on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went to speak with him. Now, this to me, I look at this and I go, that seems to make sense to me, because when you spend time with God, it only makes sense that he is going to rub off on you. And so for you to be able to show the glory of God, I would say that that would happen with most individuals that are spending more time with God. And so here we see Moses spending time with the Lord on the mountain, and as he comes home, he's shining, he looks different. There is something different about his countenance. There is a glow about him. Now, we've all seen this on people before. When you see the joy of the Lord in somebody's life, you see that glow about them. They're just so excited about what God has revealed to them or what God has been bringing them through or whatever it might be. And so they do have this glow about him. So I look at this and say, well, you know, that kind of makes sense. The interesting thing is that we get this mixed up sometimes, and we think that because the glory of the Lord is shining on Moses' face, that the people were afraid, and so he had to cover his face so they wouldn't get wigged out anymore. That's not what happened here. As a matter of fact, he would come down from speaking with God, his face would be glowing, and he would speak to the people, and after he spoke to the people, he put his veil on. And he would keep it there until he went up to be with God again, take it off before the Lord, speak to the Lord, come back down, speak to the people, and put the veil back on again. Why? Well, we're not told here in Exodus, but we are told through the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So I want you to go there. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul lets us know that guess what? You're the living letter. That people are going to come to know Jesus because of you. They're going to read your testimony. They're going to see how you act. They're looking at you. They're reading you. They're getting a read on you. And he says in verse 1, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are the letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, the heart. You're a living, breathing testimony of who Jesus is. And people either come to know the Lord or will want nothing to do with the Lord, maybe after being in contact with you. So you are that written letter he's talking about. And in verse 4, he says, we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Look, I can't fake who Jesus is in my life. I might be able to do that, but it's going to be seen. Our sufficiency comes from Christ. It comes from God. God is the one. We have to let go and allow God to do what he wants to do in our lives. Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What letter is he talking about there? The law, the Ten Commandments. How do we know? Because of what he says next. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, well, what was engraved on stones? The Ten Commandments. Well, why is that considered the ministry of death? Because the Ten Commandments shows that we are sinners. We've all broken all Ten Commandments several times. And so because of that, it is a ministry of death. Because Paul says that the wages of sin is death. And so because we've broken the law, we deserve death. It's a ministry of death. It points to the fact that we are sinners. And if that was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Look, this is a glory that is passing away. It was not to be eternal. But guess what? When you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, guess what? That glory never fades away. So that is more glorious, isn't it? If there's a glory that is eternal as opposed to a glory that's finite, which one is greater? The one that's eternal. The Mosaic covenant's glory, that would be passing away. And so he goes on and he says in verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, Paul makes several references to this, three to be exact. The first, he points out that this glory that is fading away speaks of the Mosaic covenant. And the law, it's fading away to make room for the glory of the gospel that will never, ever fade away. Jesus coming inside of you, never to leave you through the person of the Holy Spirit. How awesome is that? That is awesome. It will never, ever go away. Secondly, Paul says it's also in reference to the veil of unbelief, he says. He says it was a veil that spoke of their refusal to come to Christ and see the glory of Christ. The only way to remove this veil is to see the glory of God, is to come to Christ, to believe in the work that Jesus did, and come to Jesus. And when they do that, all of a sudden the veil is lifted. They're able to see their Messiah for who it really is. Some of my favorite teachers that and commentaries that I read are Messianic Jews. The veil has been lifted. They know so much about the Old Testament, but then when they see it in Christ, they know so much more. And so I glean so much from them because they are students of the Old Testament. Once that veil is lifted, they receive Christ. They see so much more that is what I'm able to share with you. The majority of the things that I've gotten is because I've read and studied under some of these guys and go, wow, that's so cool to see the Jewishness there through the person of Jesus Christ. There's just so much more. It's awesome. But if they don't, they're stuck in only seeing the Old Testament for very little of what it is. There's so much more than that, but they don't see it. Until that veil is taken away, then they will be able to see so much more. And then the third thing that Paul says, he applies Moses' experience to the Christian one. Look what it says in verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where is the Spirit of the Lord? There is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit of the Lord. Be confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete in the day of Christ Jesus our Lord. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ, the Bible says. And so, yes, we are. Because of the glory inside of us, it is transforming us. The outward man perishes, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. So hopefully, as you are walking with the Lord, the longer you truly walk with the Lord, the more Christ-like you will be. More of that glory will be able to be shown through in your life. See, that didn't take long. It took like 55 minutes to get through chapter 34. You have nothing to do this afternoon, right? Chapter 35, Exodus chapter 35. Look at this. Look what he begins with. He comes down from the mountain. It says in verse 1 that Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, "These are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day." Now, he just comes down from being with God up on the mountain. You would think the first thing he would start off would be the Ten Commandments. But he doesn't. He starts off with first the Sabbath. And then after that, he's going to get into all the work that needs to be done in order to bring about this tabernacle. Why does he start first with the Sabbath day? I'll tell you why. It's because until you first rest in the Lord, you can't do anything with or for the Lord. That's why. We have to rest in God first to understand what it is he wants us to do. And it's only after that that we can then come alongside what he is doing. But he has to first reveal to us. And the only way that's going to happen is if we rest in him. If we rest in him. Now, after this, and after we see this, and we can reflect on his promises and everything else, in verse 4 it says, "And Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, Take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring an offering to the Lord. Gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, all that stuff.'" Keeps on going on. And it talks about all the things that the tabernacle is going to need. But here's the thing. Again, the only way you're going to have a willing heart is if you rest in the Lord. If you're resting in God and focusing on his promises and his purposes, you're going to want to come alongside what he's doing. And so he's asking for a willing heart. He doesn't want anybody to give that doesn't have a willing heart. It goes on in verse 5, "Take from among you an offering to the Lord, whoever is of a willing heart." Notice it says in verse 21, "Then everyone came whose heart was stirred, everyone whose spirit was willing." Verse 22, "They came both men and women, as many as had a willing heart." Verse 24, "Everyone who offered an offering of silver, bronze, brought the Lord's offering. And everyone with whom was found acacia wood for the work of the service brought it." And then it goes on, and it says in verse 31, "And he was filled with him with the Spirit of God and wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and all manner of workmanship to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze." Because they had a willing heart and they were coming, God was giving them wisdom on how to use all this stuff. And then it says in chapter 36, verse 2, then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whom the heart the Lord has put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work. And they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him a freewill offering every morning. And then it says in verse 5, and they spoke to Moses saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do. In verse 6, so Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout all the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman nor any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material which they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed too much. Now, I look at this and say, what a great heart. I'm here to tell you, don't you ever give to this ministry or any other ministry, don't give to the Lord if you do not have a willing heart. If you're bummed that you have to part with 10 bucks or whatever, don't do it, because you're not going to get blessed for it, for one. God wants a willing heart. And these people were given so much that they finally had to say, whoa, enough. Tell them to stop. We're just going to be storing it over here. We're not going to have any use for it. I mean, they brought more than enough. How awesome that is. How awesome that is. You know, I've been hearing on the news and everywhere else that many churches, as well charitable organizations, will be saying, you know, we're down about 30% this year and this, that, and the other thing. And I just look at that and just go, so? You know what? I'm here to tell you, you guys are a very benevolent group of people. And we're not lacking for anything here. Your faithfulness is great. The giving here has increased in the last year. I look at that as God's blessing. That's Him blessing. That's Him putting on your heart. We don't ask for anything. We never bring up any stuff. That's why the box is there in the back. As God puts on your heart to give, you could do it so nobody else can see you giving. It's not, we're not here to trump anything up. God is the provider of every need. And so if anything comes through there, I know that that's the Lord that has put it on your heart. It's not because I've tried to manipulate you in any way. It's the Lord. And I praise God for that. You guys have willing hearts, and we are blessed for that. And so here in chapter 36, 8 through 38 is the building of the tabernacle. And guess what? We went over that in great detail, including these verses here in chapter 26 of Exodus. In chapter 37, verses 1 through 9 is the building of the Ark of the Covenant. Verses 10 through 16, the table of showbread. And then verses 17 through 24, the golden lampstand. All we went through in Exodus chapter 25, including these verses here. And then when it comes to chapter 38, 1 through 7, the brazen altar, we went over that in Exodus 27, 1 through 7. And as verse 8, the brass laver, we went over that in Exodus 30. And making of the court of the tabernacle, in verses 9 through 20, we went over that in Exodus 27, 9 through 31. And so we've gone through this. And so now we have chapter 39, 1 through 31, making of the garments of the priesthood, the ephod, the breastplate. Guess what? Done it. Exodus 28. If you need that reference for it. So now we're here in chapter 39. I told you not to be troubled. Here we have in chapter 39, verse 32. Look what happens here. Thus all the work of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was finished. The children of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. The word command or commanded is used 18 times in chapters 39 and 40. It's to refer how obedient and how exact Moses and the people were to do exactly what God had asked for them to do. And then it says in verse 42, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. Then Moses looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it as the Lord had commanded, just so they had done it, and Moses blessed them. And look at this, verse 1, chapter 40. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. The first day of the first month. Now, it's interesting here because this is the first day of the first month is when the tabernacle is completed. It's completed now, the first day of the first month. Well, the interesting thing is this is a year to the day that they left Egypt in Exodus chapter 12. So from Exodus 12 to here has been one full year. Now, something I didn't realize until I went over it this week that I saw for the first time is that the Passover that took place in Exodus chapter 12 is supposed to happen on the first month, the 14th day of the first month. That is when Passover is supposed to take place. But here it's the first day of the first year of the first month, first day of the first month, which tells me, well, wait a second, a full year hasn't been completed yet. Yes, it has, because that very first Passover took place on the first day of the first month. It was after that first Passover that it was always going to be celebrated now, picking out the lamb on the 10th day, but killing the lamb on the 14th day from there on. But the actual first Passover took place on the first day of the first month. I didn't know that. I learned that this week. And you didn't know that either, so don't be acting like you. And so, because they've done exactly everything that God has asked them, you know what the result is? Verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Awesome. That's the result of it right there. What a great lesson. That if we do what God tells us to do, come alongside and actually do what he says to do, guess what? His glory will be magnified and it will be seen. And he will be seen in our midst. Now, one of the things that when you go through the Jewish history, we continue through the Old Testament and everything else, what you're going to find out is that the glory of God leaves every now and then. And it's always because of the sins of the people and the sins of the priests and things like that. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, the glory of God departed because the priests and the people sinned against God. And it was declared Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed. And then when Solomon dedicates the temple, the glory of the God comes back again. And then later on, because of the sins of God's people, the glory again leaves. In Ezekiel 8, 9, 10, and 11, you can read about that on your own. But the next time the glory of God comes to earth now was in the person of Jesus Christ. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And what did man do with that glory? He nailed it to the cross, crucified it. So where is God's glory today? The Bible tells it. It makes it very clear inside of us. You are now that temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Do you realize that when you guys all leave here this afternoon, God isn't in this building. He's not. But God is everywhere. Okay, all right. But he's not in the sense of his glory and dwelling. He dwells with you. The only reason God is here right now is because of you have come here. And so he is here right now because you are here and he dwells inside of you. He dwells inside of you. So when we leave, he's not occupying this building. He might have some angels that are looking after it or whatever, but he's not inside of here. He's only inside of here when you walk in here. That's where he is because he dwells inside of you. And so God today does not dwell in buildings. Buildings may be dedicated to God to be used as God's tool, but he doesn't dwell in there. But God now dwells inside of us. Now, the interesting thing is when Solomon finished the temple, the glory of God moved in. But when God finishes building his church, it's not a building. Again, that's people. His church, when he's done with that, guess what? He will move the church out with him. And that speaks of the rapture, so we will be able to share God's glory for all of eternity. And so it says in verse 35 of chapter 40, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Why wasn't Moses able to enter it? He was the one that was constantly in that cloud, but now he can't be there. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And so we're able to see here that the way that God moved them out is when he lifted his glory up and in front of the tabernacle. That means it's time to go. But if he stayed there inside the tabernacle, encompassing that whole tabernacle with his glory, they were to stay put. That's how they knew whether they were to move or not. But we have Moses here. Here's the guy that's able to go into the very presence of God. And now that the tabernacle is complete and has been made, God's presence comes down into the tabernacle. Guess what? Moses, the great mediator himself, could not get in. Could not get in. Now, why is that? The reason that is because God now has in place the perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and what redemption is all about. You cannot access God any longer without blood atoning sacrifice. That's why. And even Moses, before he approaches, has to make atonement a blood sacrifice that points to the person of Jesus Christ. The picture is now complete. We have a full picture of what it is in order to approach a holy God, and it requires sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. And that blood sacrifice, all those animal sacrifices, pointed to the person of Jesus once and for all. And now, because of what Jesus did, him in my life, there's one mediator between God and man, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. Amen? All right. Got it done. All the way through 40, let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for this great journey through the book of Exodus. Father, it speaks of the salvation and the redeeming of the people of Israel, but it also points to our exodus through a person, Jesus Christ. Lord, we praise you and thank you for that. God, I want to ask that we could reflect this Christmas time on the real reason for the season. That is because of Jesus, that we would use this time to reflect on your mercy and your grace and all that you've done in trying to us. You chose us before we chose you. And so, Lord, we praise you. We thank you. God, I do want to pray that as we continue through our journey of your word, that you would continue to speak, change hearts, and lead and guide. And we ask this in your Son, Jesus' name.